Our second reading comes from the opening words of the Gospel of John, a text that you have heard many times before, although seldom when the weather is this nice. Sometimes hearing a word out of season gives us new ears, so listen with care. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of flesh or of the will of humankind, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We're told that the first sermon that Jesus ever preached happened in the synagogue. He read words of the prophet Isaiah, and everyone loved it. They said, "That's my favorite scripture," and he reads so well. But then Jesus told them what he thought the scripture meant for them in their time. He preached. And their reaction was different. They tried to kill him. Not every sermon is great. But killing the preacher, at least to me, seems like a poor choice. I hope you agree. No, I have no doubts that from time to time, things have been spoken from this pulpit that have caused your blood pressure to spike. You should know that no preacher steps into the pulpit with a desire to offend, to hurt, to give you reason to double down on your blood pressure meds. Such things bring no joy to the preacher, but it still happens from time to time, doesn't it? And it happens because our faith speaks to real issues in the real world, and that's always risky. So sometimes the preacher will hear, "You shouldn't talk about that. It's not appropriate for you to talk about that." This is the response usually when in the heart of the hearer, the sermon sounds less spiritual and more political. Have you ever felt that way? If you haven't said to the preacher, you might have thought it. Remember, there's church separation of church and state now. Don't talk about those things. It's an old concern. My father heard that objection during the civil rights era. My grandfather heard it during the days of the New Deal. Jesus' followers heard it when they insisted on calling Jesus Lord, a political title. Preacher, stop talking about those things. You should stick to the Bible. I get it. Over the next few weeks, I want to reflect on the relationship between our faith and our civic engagement. Being Presbyterian all of my life has taught me some things, particularly some things about what is needed for good governance. Presbyterians actually have theological convictions about how healthy decision-making happens in community. That's actually a hallmark of our theology. But before I do that, let me say what I've learned about you. I've been doing some research. Throughout your history, Fourth Church, you have from time to time had difficult conversations in this room about racism, about climate change, or gun violence, or the Middle East, or family stresses. And I've learned that in those moments you have been gracious and open, meaning you have given the preacher room to share the wisdom gleaned from these old texts as he or she understands them. And even if it's not completely how you see things, you have at least given your preacher a hearing. And to date, you have not killed any of them. I checked. That openness doesn't happen in every congregation. I do not take it for granted with you. It is also my hope that you, as faithful people, as you seek to navigate the moral quandaries of contemporary American culture, that the voice of this pulpit would be one of the voices you would want to hear. So let's begin this conversation with this question. What are we supposed to talk about here? And where should the words of faith fall silent? We're all political beings. I have my politics, you have yours. You know it's not the calling of the preacher to proclaim his or her political convictions and call it holy. Christian faith is too big for that. It's the responsibility of the preacher to discern the distinction. The calling of the preacher is to proclaim the gospel, not a political platform. And we speak of this distinction as separation, but the language of separation of these realities requires some nuance. In a few months, we will gather in this sanctuary and celebrate the central promise of our faith that the Son of God was born. Born of woman as is every child, and born of God's power as was no other child. At Christmas, the Spirit of God took on skin and breathed the same air that we breathe. Lived in the same world in which we live, as John says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Theologians call this the incarnation. And an implication of the incarnation is that the work of redemption is not limited to a salvation that we know only on the other side of the grave. Oh, no. Because Christ lived in this world, then the work of redemption takes place in this world, in the lives of individuals, communities, even institutions. Jesus' ministry was less focused on getting us into heaven and more getting a little heaven into us. Redemption is a this-worldly work. This is also true. At the macro level, politics is the community's decision about how we live with one another. Politics focuses on the policies, laws, and norms that give shape and make communal life possible. Similarly, Christian faith is also a vision for how we live with one another. Christianity is evidenced in how we engage our neighbors. Christianity is not the same as politics, but both Christianity and politics are in the same conversation. Both are about how we relate to our neighbors. When I was in Kansas City after a sermon, my friend Betty said, "Tom, you were just political today. I wish you would stick to the Bible." I agree, it's not the preacher's job to be partisan. The preacher should proclaim the good news that is found in Scripture. But again, the teaching of Scripture is not about some disembodied spiritual world. It's about how we live with one another. Every bit of it is. The Scripture says, "I've come to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to get the prisoners out of jail. It says, let justice roll down like waters. It says, beat your swords into plowshares. It says, love your neighbor and love your enemy. Jesus was concerned about the health of our communities, and in that way, he was political, not partisan, big level political. But he constantly spoke about the health of communal life. That's political at the macro level. And when we talk about that in church, that's not being partisan. That's sticking to the Bible. Am I making sense to you? Faith and politics share a conversation, but they do not play the same role. And the distinction in the pulpit is a judgment call. And I may interpret that distinction differently than you. No doubt I will from time to time. And I may be wrong when I do. No doubt I will be wrong from time to time. There's a misstep when the pulpit crosses the line from conversations about the teaching of faith regarding communal life and devolves into a smaller conversation about policy and partisanship. But the preacher is not the only one with the responsibility in this conversation. When you sit in these pews or you listen in online, you have a responsibility as well. Keep listening. I've said there's a misstep if the preacher becomes partisan, but there is also a misstep when our partisanship, when our political convictions attempt to silence the proclamation of the faith. None of us, me included, do our political convictions purely align with the proclamation of the gospel. No one's politics purely aligns with the teaching of Jesus. Our greed, our fears, simply our limited understanding of the world in which we live, that all gets in the way. So when we discover that our political convictions may not align with faith, it's not our political convictions that rule. If they do, Scripture would say that's what idolatry looks like. Our politics have begun to shape our faith rather than our faith shaping our political convictions. Let me give you an atrocious example. It was December of 1861, and a gathering of Presbyterians was held in the First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, Georgia. Reverend Joseph Wilson, pastor there, hosted this gathering. His five-year-old son, Woodrow, would later become the 28th president of the United States. This gathering called themselves the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States of America. That title would go out of favor 4 years later, and they were then referred to as the PCUS, or just the Southern Presbyterian Church. 100 years later, those folks would be the ones who taught me that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. But during this assembly in 1861, Reverend Wilson joined theologian James Henley Thornwell, who was perhaps the most significant theological mind of the 1860s in the Presbyterian Church. And together they penned a letter, an open letter to the world, offering a theological justification for the enslavement of human beings. Their most significant argument was that slavery was an institution of the state, a political entity. And as such, it was, and I am quoting, beyond our sphere, as people of faith. The concerns of the faith, they said, were spiritual, not civic, and they should be separated. So when it comes to the institution of slavery, a matter of overwhelming injustice, what Condoleezza Rice called America's original sin, when it comes to the institution of slavery, the Presbyterians argued, God has nothing to say. I hope that seems out of touch to you. They said, we can't talk about it in church. It was idolatrous because their political conviction had become their God, and God had become a tool for their political conviction. Now, I know there's not one of us in this room that would share that horrific worldview, but having a different perspective does not mean we are free from the same temptation to silence the faith when it doesn't align with the worldview we cherish. No one escapes that temptation, not you, not me. This has always been hard. But there are particular challenges that make it hard for us in this time. Let me speak to just one. Some of you remember Walter Cronkite. He was anchor of the CBS Evening News from 1962 to 1981. During that time, often called the most trusted man in America. In 63, he told us that President Kennedy was dead. In 68, he told us we were losing the war in Vietnam. In 69, he shared our wonder as Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked on the moon. In 2009, Walter Cronkite died, and there were grand memorial services in New York. But this Midwestern man returned to his roots and was buried next to his bride in a cemetery in Kansas City. And in a twist of circumstance, I was asked to officiate his graveside service. It was family only. And after the service, I asked his son, Chip, if your dad was breaking into the business today, 2009, where would he be? He said, honestly, probably unemployed. Maybe PBS. One way the world has changed for us since those older days is we have no shared civic narrative. Americans have made a choice to choose divergent civic narratives, which not only divide us, but as of late, seemingly make us enemies of one another. This reality makes it very difficult for you, or for me, to talk about anything that really matters without bumping into some alternative civic narrative and making blood pressure rise. America's lack of a shared civic narrative has resulted in what George Packer calls two countries in one nation. He described in the last election, one country of America believes we narrowly averted the overthrow of democracy, and the other believes we saw its brazen perversion in a massive fraud. Each views the other as an existential enemy with whom compromise would be betrayal. I don't know if that sounds right to you. It does seem like we're treating one another as enemies. Our political convictions are identifying the other as the enemy, and maybe they are. And the world out there says enemies are real and must be destroyed. So belittle them, dehumanize them, eliminate them. Live toward an America where your side is the only one that has voice, where your side is victorious, because your side is the real America, and their side is just a threat. That's what we're taught about enemies out there. But in here, our faith tells us when we go out there, we are called to love our enemies. We are to listen to them. As St. Francis prayed, seek to understand before we seek to be understood. We are to remember that every last one of them is a child of God, and that redemptive work of God happens in this world, in individuals, in communities, even in institutions. We are to remember that everyone is a child of God, and in this nation, these children of God also happen to be Americans, with whom we are charged to find a way to share in good governance. That day seems pretty far off to me, but if I understand the text, and by that I mean all of the text, if we are going to draw closer to that day, we will need to talk about it in church. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.